verses, number 66. Here we go, 66. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Good singing tonight. You may be seated, and we'll take some requests. So which songs would you like to sing? Just go ahead and call out a number.
496.
All right, good. A lot of them. 496, I heard. Let me do that one first. Which other one was there? 433. Was there a third one? Okay, we'll do those two. So let's start with 496, right? And I'll put my finger on this other one. First and last verse, he hideth my soul. 496.
A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand.
Good. And 433. Sweet Hour of Prayer. We'll sing both verses of 433.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour. Sweet hour of prayer, thy wing shall bear my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer.
Good. What else would you like to sing? Beneath the cross.
183.
All right, good. 183. Unfortunately, this isn't the one that has the words that John was talking about, but this is a good one. The traditional one. We'll sing the marked verses 1 and 2. Well, we'll sing all three. All three.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess the of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take across thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross.
Good. 71 or 2? 271. Okay, good. Standing on the Promises, 271, we'll sing the first and last verse.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
Let's stand as we sing this last verse, and this will be our last song. We'll just sing, why don't we sing the third and fourth verse yet? Verses 3 and 4.
Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
Thank you.
Well, any particular promises come to mind as we sang that, that you're standing on? I will never leave you or forsake you. It's in the Bible somewhere, isn't it?
The hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began.
Titus 1, 1 and 2, somewhere in there. Good. What else? Anything? Say that again, Gloria.
Your God has commanded your strength. Psalm 68:20.
Fantastic. Yeah, go ahead.
Nothing separates from the love of Christ.
Romans 8-ish. Yeah.
1 John 14:15. This is your confidence. We have him who has anything according to his will. He hears us.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Philippians 1,
Amen. Yeah. Good stuff. Anybody else? Outstanding. Good. Good promises to stand on, aren't they? It's good to have Scripture memorized so you can stand on it. Well, what else? Any matters for prayer or praise tonight? Yes. Gene. To have her here. Yes, Sam.
Very grateful for the safe arrival of the new grandson, Samuel Dwayne. So just thank the Lord for waiting his prophets and waiting his office and waiting for him. So Samuel means God heard. We're very thankful to have heard and his safe.
Yep. Amen. Good. Any other praises or prayer requests? Well, let me just mention, a number of you asked this morning about the reading, the summer reading club, just kind of an idea I had to just create some opportunities to talk about different books that people are reading. I figured I'd just try this and... The books I've picked are just kind of some of the books that are popular right now that I know a lot of you maybe are reading anyway. So I thought, well, let's just get together and talk about them. So the thing here is just, if you want to do this, just buy the book. The first one we're doing this month is Crazy Love. Buy that, Amazon, whatever, and start reading it. And then watch the bulletin in the next week or two, and I'll post what night we're all going to get together at our house to just talk about it. And when I say just talk about it, that's exactly what I mean. I don't have an agenda or a lesson plan. We're just going to bat around the ideas, the things we learned from the book, what we think about it, good, bad, or ugly. And we'll just do that different book every month. And just sometimes it'll be popular books that are, you know, on the bestseller list. And sometimes it'll be classics or just books I want you to read. And, you know, don't infer from this list that these are books I recommend necessarily. I just want us to read them so we can kind of talk about them, and it'll be fun to do that. So, hey, if you want to participate, young and old, we're all invited. There's no age limit, no size limit on the club, the class, or whatever. So, yeah, if you want to do it, and if there's some months you don't want to do it, I don't want to mess with that one, then it's fine. But, you know, join in at any time, and... There's no cost except when you come to our house, you have to bring maybe some kind of goodie to share and eat or whatever, but that'll be all. But you do have to read the book if you're going to do the discussion time. I guess that's the downside to the whole thing. All right. But anything else, announcement-wise, prayer request-wise, that needs to be reiterated tonight? Well, let's take a minute then and just pray and thank the Lord for the day. Father, we do just praise you today. Thank you for these praises that have been mentioned, just your goodness and how you've provided and worked. And even just this weekend, Lord, so many good things you've done. And we just praise you for that. We do, Lord, have heavy hearts tonight for Marilyn, for Roger and Marilyn and their girls. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would show yourself gracious to them and minister to them, meet their needs of your comfort and your peace and your wisdom. And, Lord, just give them precious days together in these next few weeks. And we just are thankful that you are good, that you are sovereign, you have had all of this planned from the beginning, and this is not plan B, but plan A for their lives, and it's a good plan, and you know what you're doing, and so we trust you, pray that you'd give them grace to trust you and lean on you, And give us wisdom that we might know how to minister to them and others, Lord, in our body that are struggling, that are suffering, that just need comfort, mercy. Thank you for this church family and just the love that you've given us for each other. And I just pray for spirits that are sensitive to you and your leading and your prompting and the ways that we can serve without really any supervision or organization. It just happens because of your spirit. And we thank you for that. We pray for just our time tonight now as we get back into 1 Samuel. And Father, I just pray you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have to say to us. And I don't know who this is for, Lord. Maybe it's just for me, but I pray you would just speak to us and teach us. And we do thank you that you are faithful to continue and complete the good work you've begun in us. You're committed to that, and we thank you for that. You're relentless about pursuing us and growing us and changing us and conforming us to the image of Christ. And we know that we can't be like him without a cross like him. So we accept the suffering and the trials and the difficulties you inevitably and graciously bring into our lives. Thank you that you limit them to what you know we can endure and bear. But we just trust you and thank you for your faithfulness to us, and pray you would just continue to use your word and use our times together like this just to encourage our hearts and to keep us faithful, keep us persevering in the faith, recognizing that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom. So by your spirit now, just teach us and minister to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you will, open your Bibles with me then to 1 Samuel. And we're going to pick up in chapter 15 where we have left off. In this chapter, we come to what we might call the high point of the low point of Saul's life. That is maybe an oxymoron to say that, but this is really the climax of the bad part of his life. This is the last chapter devoted exclusively to Saul. From here on out, we're going to be shifting the focus to David and his rise to power and the conflict that creates between David and Saul. But this chapter kind of closes out the Saul section in terms of exclusive focus, and really answers the question in one kind of final and climactic and emphatic way, why God rejected Saul as king of Israel. But it's a very important chapter. It's a great lesson for us, a very important lesson, a very important principle that God wants all of us to know and understand. And so I'm excited about the opportunity tonight to walk through this with you. Now, as you know, there's a lot of idolatry in our world, right? A lot of idolatry in our world. Most of the world's population, in fact, worships a false god. Whether it's Allah or Buddha, or whether it's Mother Nature, or whether, you know, it's some kind of ancestor worship or pantheism or atheism. And there's all the other isms, you know, Taoism and Zoroastrianism and Confucianism and Hinduism. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on and on. We're approaching 7 billion people in this world, and if there were 100 people, 31 would be Christians, quote-unquote, loosely defined, 21 Muslims, 14 Hindus, 6 Buddhists, 12 other, and then 16 nothing. Man is incurably religious and will inevitably worship something, if not himself. And as you know, false gods and false religions create and lead to all kinds of of lifestyles and cultic practices and superstitions and rituals that range from, you know, bizarre to inhumane and blasphemous and on and on. It's ridiculous the different kinds of things that are spawned out of doctrines of demons. But, you know, as bad as all of that is, as pervasive and as perverse as all of that is, there is something worse. And you say, well, what could be worse than worshiping false gods? One thing, worshiping the right God the wrong way. That is worse. What's worse than any other idolatry is having the Bible as God's revelation, knowing the one true God, knowing what He requires, knowing what pleases Him, and yet going through the motions to worship Him, but with a rebellious heart and a disobedient life. Acts of worship without a life of obedience count for nothing. It doesn't matter what you're singing. It doesn't matter how much you're giving. It doesn't matter how many different things in the church you're doing. If there is not a heart inclined to obey, followed by a life direction of obedience, you are, in a sense, worshiping the right God the wrong way. It's idolatry. And that is what Saul did. Saul, in this chapter, is a worshiper. He is a worshiper of the right God, the true God, the one God of Israel. And yet his worship is unacceptable. And God rejects him once and for all in this chapter. And so the question comes, why? What was the issue? What was the issue? Well, the punchline of this chapter is found in verse 22. And this is a verse that every one of us should know by heart. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said to him, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." What is it that God takes delight in? Tell me. Obedience. What is better than sacrifice? What is it? Obeying. Obeying. You know, isn't it good to know that? Isn't it good to know exactly and specifically what pleases God? Aren't you glad that He tells us that? It isn't a mystery. He doesn't keep that from us and make us wonder. That is His grace to tell us this. This is what pleases me. It's not a mystery. And I'm not naive, God is saying. I don't expect perfect obedience. I know you're going to sin, but I delight in obedience. A heart desire set on hearing and heeding my voice, listening to my instruction and doing what I say. Not being defiant or rebellious or insubordinate, but teachable and sensitive and surrendered and responsive and submissive. And is that too much for God, if He's our God, to ask? No, of course not. I mean, if He's our Savior and our Master, and we are His subjects and His sheep, that's not unreasonable, is it? If He's our groom and we are His bride. Now, the thing is, Saul knew that. Every Israelite knew that. That what pleases God, what God delights in, is obedience. He knew that. So the question that comes as we study this chapter is, what happened then? How does this happen to God's people? How do we so easily become religious practitioners that don't necessarily obey the voice of our Lord? Or how do we let ourselves slip into lifestyles that are comfortable offering sacrifices, but not living in obedience to the Word of God? I think I think the warning sign, I think the answer to that is here in this, in the context of this chapter. The warning signs are here, and I want to show them to you. What are the warning signs that you may be dangerously close to worshiping the right God the wrong way? That's the question I want us to answer as we look at this. Six warning signs, and they're all right here in the text. I'll just walk you through it and highlight them for you as we go along. Warning sign number one, you might be worshiping the right God the wrong way, or you might be slipping dangerously close to that. First of all, when you can be satisfied with partial obedience. When you can be satisfied with partial obedience. Now, we're all guilty of partial obedience. The question is, are we satisfied with it? And when you are, that's a warning sign. Look at how this starts, and I'll just show you where I'm getting that. In verse 1, Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." This was kind of a second chance, last chance for Saul. This is why he was anointed king, to carry out the Lord's instructions. So the question is, would he obey this time? Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now the Amalekites were a nomadic people who occupied the territory between Egypt and the Promised Land. So the Israelites had to go right through where they were. And they resisted Israel as they tried to pass through. And they pestered them. They terrorized them. They sort of attacked from the rear and picked off the weak and the struggling and the slow and pestered them and took advantage of them. And the Lord had not forgotten that. In fact, in Exodus 17, 14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." God promised someday to destroy them. And now was to be that day. Just as God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Jericho, Ai, this attack on the Amalekites was an act of divine judgment upon them for their sin, for their idolatry, for their inhumane cruelty, for their hatred and attacks on Israel, God's people. So Saul and his army was to be the human instrument of that judgment. And just like at Jericho, the order here was for total destruction. Everything was to be placed under the ban. Harem is the Hebrew word, devoted to destruction. Everything in the city, the people, the animals, everything, to be destroyed as a special act of consecration to God. The whole tribe, all the people, all their possessions was to be utterly destroyed and wiped out. Well, verse 4, "Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers of Israel and 10,000 men of Judah." That's more likely 200 troops from each, or 200 from Israel and 10 from Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. So he wiped them out. He defeated them and routed them. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword.
But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, did Saul obey? Yes or no? No. He obeyed partially. Is that the same thing as obeying? No, it is not. Partial obedience is just a fancy name for what? Disobedience. And you ask the question, well, why would he do that? Why would he spare Agag? Pride, maybe? To parade him around as a trophy? Why would they spare all the good stuff? Greed? God had one agenda, Saul another. By the way, since Agag was spared, it's probable that others were spared as well. In fact, it wasn't many years later that the Amalekites attacked and destroyed Ziklag, the residence of David. In 1 Samuel 30, we'll see that. In Esther, it was Haman, the Agagite, who tried to destroy all the Jews in Persia. So Saul's incomplete obedience, which was really selfish disobedience, caused unnecessary hardship for God's people for many, many years to come. Now, the question that comes from that, at least in terms of application, is do you do that? Do you compartmentalize obedience? Do you justify little sins because, after all, you obey in the big areas? Do you obey selectively and partially? Do you say, well, I do what the Lord commands in area A, B, and D, so it's okay that I don't obey in area C and E. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. He said in that context, if you show partiality, if you're having a church service like this and someone rich comes in and you say, oh, come down here and sit by me, and to the poor fellow you say, so why don't you stay back there? If your sin is only a little thing like that, partiality, it's the same as committing murder. Partial obedience may sound better than disobedience, but it's really the same thing. So we need to watch that. We need to be careful that in our lives we are not justifying our disobedience in one area because of our obedience maybe in so many other areas. God wants us to be obedient, not partially obedient. A second warning sign that is here is this. You may be dangerously close to worshiping the right God in the wrong way when you become the judge of what is good and evil instead of God. Picking that up from verse 9 again, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings. Who said they were the best? Who made them the judge of that? And all that was good, who said it was good? God said it was under the ban to be utterly destroyed. And they were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, again, they're sitting in judgment on that. See? And we do that sometimes. That's playing God. That's us sitting in judgment instead of letting God be the judge of that. In Isaiah 5, there's a list of woes there against the people of Israel. 6 woes for the wicked. And number 4 in the list is this, Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Or woe to those who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. In other words, when you switch the order of what God has declared,
The next woe in that list, by the way, is woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. That's really what it amounts to. As we are becoming wiser than God, our evaluation is just as valid as His. So the question always is, what's the standard? Who decides what's good? Who decides what's evil? Is it Hollywood? Is it the evening news? Is it the newspaper? Is it politicians? Is it Supreme Court justices? I mean, do we let God be the judge, or do we superimpose our superior judgment over His? God says this is good, but I say it isn't. God says this is evil, but I say it isn't. We do that. We need to guard against that. God is the standard of good and evil, not man, and not the majority of men. So we need to study the Scripture and heed what God says and not trust our own heart or our own evaluation or our own opinion or the opinion of somebody else or a bunch of somebody else's. Third, you may be worshiping the right God the wrong way when you boast of your accomplishments. That should be an obvious one. When you boast of your accomplishments. Notice the air of self-righteousness that Saul exudes here and the pride in his success, even as Samuel confronts him. Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel had such a sensitive heart for God and for what was going on here, he stayed awake all night grieving over this. And so what you have here is the picture. God was grieved, and Samuel was grieved. And what was Saul doing? Building a monument. Look at verse 12. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. He did what? That's right. He set up a monument for himself. The Hebrew term there for monument is the word for hand. The idea is, look what my hand did. Really? Is that what you think? The sad thing is, that is what he thought. Look what my strength accomplished. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. No, you haven't. He built a monument to himself. Think about that. He's disobeyed God, but God gave them the victory, and so it must have been him, and he takes the credit. Saul was so proud of himself, he couldn't see the covetousness and the greed that was ruling his own heart. He was so blinded that what he thought of as carrying out the command of the Lord was really evil in the sight of the Lord. That's what Samuel says in verse 19. What you have done is evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's how deceived we can become by pride. By self-righteousness. Didn't we do well? No, you did evil. And Christians can be guilty of this. Professing Christians in churches can be guilty of this same kind of arrogance and deceptive pride, boasting in what we're doing for God while at the same time sinning against Him. Saul of Tarsus, you remember, thought he was serving God in persecuting Christians. The Corinthians thought they were showing love by allowing incest to exist in their church. The church at Ephesus was discerning and hated evil, but they had left their first love. So our accomplishments, too, can easily cloud our judgment. They can settle in around and over us like a thick fog and limit our visibility to the error and the evil of our ways.
Anytime we boast in what we have done, we are sinning. If we boast at all, it should always and only be in the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:31. And you know, anytime we justify our sinful actions by weighing them against our accomplishments, our spiritual accomplishments, what we will get is a physics lesson in density. You understand density? Something that might be smaller can be heavier. And that's how it is with our little sins. Our little sins are much heavier than our huge successes that we've blown out of proportion with our arrogant hot air. I found this little story of how years ago a newspaper cartoonist amused himself by sending telegrams to just 20 of his friends randomly, and the telegram just had one word, congratulations! And all 20 of them wrote back, thank you! And none of them had done anything. That's kind of how we are. Yeah, I must have done something. Maybe I can't remember what it was, but... Well, when it comes to credit, we are quick to take it, aren't we? But that is a warning signal, you know, when you can allow the things you've done or the things you are doing to carry more weight in your eyes than the sin in your life. And you can justify the sin because you say, well, yeah, but that should be a warning signal. Fourth, a warning signal, when you blame other people for your sin. When you blame other people for your sin. Verse 14, Samuel said to him, you know, if you've carried out the command of the Lord, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we utterly destroyed. They did it. Then verse 16, Samuel said to him, wait, let me tell you. Stop is what he says. Stop right there, pal. And let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Samuel said to Saul, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, choicest of the things devoted to destruction. And they did it to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Not going to cut it.
Really?
You're going to pull that one over God's eyes? Blaming other people. They brought it back. The people. Now, I mean, frankly, this is what men do, ladies, please. Just, you know this. This is what men do. It's Adam's fault. He started it. The woman whom you gave me, she gave me to eat, and I ate. Right? Always blaming. It's in our blood. It's in our blood to make excuses, to blame other people. Saul was given the command by God, though. He knew what was required, what his orders were. He simply chose to willfully disobey. He's responsible, and he knows that. And that's the hardest thing for all of us, you know, maybe men more than women sometimes, but all of us, those are the hardest words to say. I sinned. I was wrong. I messed up. I did it. It's my fault. The words don't come out very easily, do they? Men, do they? No, they don't. And we found a way around that. You know, we just do this now. It's on me. My bad. We won't even say it. We just... What a cop out. Say it! My bad! I did it. I sinned. And this is really why Saul was disqualified as king. He was the leader, but he was unwilling to take responsibility, which is the fundamental duty of a leader. So I just would ask you, do you make excuses for your sin? Do you blame other people? Have you ever thought I would be a better husband if I had a better wife? I would love her more if she was more obedient to me, submissive. She gets her act together, I'll get mine together. Or maybe as a wife, you say that. If he gets his act together, then I'll start doing whatever. Have you ever said, I would work harder if my boss was a Christian? Or I would work harder if he paid me more? I mean, I would drive the speed limit if everybody else just would. Not my fault. I just have to keep up with the flow, right? I would obey my parents if they were more godly. I mean, I wouldn't lose my temper so often if all the people out there weren't such idiots. It's their fault. No, it isn't. Here's the fifth one. You are dangerously close to worshiping the right God in the wrong way when you expect rituals to compensate for rebellion. When you expect acts of worship to make up for a lifestyle of sin, disobedience. You know, a few sacrifices, a few dollars in the offering plate, a few church services. That should make up for just about anything, right? Well, as common as that attitude may be, it fails to recognize what is most important to God. Look at verse 20 again. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. To sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And this is the heart of the matter, see. The Lord takes delight in burnt offerings, but only if the hand presenting the sacrifice is connected to a heart that's fully devoted to him. Otherwise, forget it. And God said that through the prophets, Isaiah 1:11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense. It's an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen because your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. It's a life of obedience I want, not sacrifices. One genuinely obedient, God-saturated life is worth more to God than 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil. And we could ask the question, why is that? Why is obedience the main thing to God? Let me tell you why. Because love is the main thing. Obedience is the main thing because love is the main thing. And obedience is how you demonstrate love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's how it works. Anybody can perform rituals and fake worship and act genuine and look interested, but you can't fake love and you can't disguise disobedience. Verse 23, look at that. This is riveting. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. I mean, you ask the question, what's the worst sin you can possibly think of? You know, divination, spiritism, devil worship, idolatry, yeah. Well, what is he saying here? Rebellion, insubordination, same thing, same level, same category. And Samuel delivers the devastating blow that applies to all people, not just kings like Saul. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you. What's the point of that? Look, all the smoke rising and the fat dripping at the altar is no substitute for a will yielded and a heart inclined to obey and submit to God. That's what pleases him. That's what pleases him. All the external activities of serving and sacrificing and giving and going and doing are no substitute for the internal attitudes of humility, teachability, and submission, and surrender, and reverence, and loyalty, and love, and willful compliance. God delights in your obedience. Don't give him a substitute. Finally, one more thing. You're dangerously close to worshiping the right God in the wrong way when you regret sin, but you never really repent of it. You regret it, you just don't quit. You don't repent. You don't change. You don't stop. You never deal with the sin. You just try to work around it. Massage and manipulate things, but you never really deal with the core issue in your life. All the acts of confession and worship are just that, acts. Done for the sake of your appearance and your reputation, not for the sake of any genuine desire to be right with God. Where do I get that? Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, look at this. This is unbelievable. I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go, and Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And then he said this, notice this, what a statement. I have sinned, but please honor me. Underscore that. What a statement. I have sinned, but please honor me. You see how ridiculous that is? Those two phrases should never come together. Honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Give the appearance that everything's okay. Samuel did and went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Saul wasn't sorry he sinned. He was only sorry he got caught. Sorry he fell out of favor with Samuel. Sorry his reputation got hurt. His response is not, what can I do to make things right, but what can I do to minimize the damage and avoid the consequences, keep up the appearances. In verse 24, his true motives surface. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people. He feared men more than God. He sought the favor of the people more than the favor of God. In verse 30, he shows his true character. I have sinned. Please honor me now before the people. He wanted honor for himself. He didn't want the honor of God. He didn't want honor for God, just for him. See, there's no repentance there. It's okay, yeah, I messed up, but
fix it.
Make it go away. Not deal with it. And the tearing of Samuel's robe, just a graphic illustration of him selfishly grasping and clinging to his position. Here's a question. Do you know the difference between regret and repentance? Do you know the difference? Regret is what you feel when you've been caught. Repent is what you do when you've done wrong, whether you get caught or not. Regret looks to minimize consequences. Repentance looks to make changes. For Saul, confession only came when the excuses ran out. He wasn't really grieved by his own sin, only by the public scandal, the embarrassment of it all. And it all showed what he was really about, not honoring the Lord, but being honored by others. Well, you get the picture. If you see any of these tendencies in your life, then what should you do? Well, run. Repent. Fall on your knees before God and beg him to break you and change you, but do not keep going. You're on the road to self-deception. Hebrews 3:13, you're being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You don't want that. You don't want to get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What's the cure if you're already doing that? Well, verse 32 is probably a good place to look and start. Verse 32, Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, thinking the bitterness of death had passed. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. What you may need to do is take your idol, take your pet sin, whatever it is you've kept for yourself, that thing you refuse to let go of and give over to God, that thing you treasure more than God, that you're unwilling to destroy utterly, and you hack it to pieces before the Lord. That's what you do. You do what God said to do with it. And maybe for some of us here tonight, that's the question we need to ask, honestly, before the Lord. Is there an Agag in my closet or on my computer or anywhere in my life? If there is, Lord, show me. Give me the grace. Give me the love for you and the hatred for sin to get rid of it. Once and for all, because it's destroying me, but worse than that, it's displeasing to you. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of this passage, the instruction. These things were certainly written for our edification. We thank you for the warning, for the grace that's here, the instruction. And pray that we would heed the lesson and hear and apply. Thank you for your Spirit who is able to apply this to each of us in whatever way is most appropriate. We trust you to do that. And we thank you that there is hope. This is not condemnation, but maybe conviction, encouragement to deal honestly with the sin in our lives. But there is hope. You are faithful to forgive us if we confess. So we thank you for that. And we want to be those who confess, not those who hide or deny our sin, but confess it, knowing that you will be faithful and just to forgive it and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and restore and continue your gracious work of moving us toward greater and greater obedience. Thank you for this reminder tonight that this is really at the heart of your desire for us and what you've called us to do and be. And this is our life, a life of obedience to your word, hearing and heeding what you say. Give us hearts to do that. And where we sin, make us quick to repent. Thank you for the grace that is accomplishing that in each of us. We thank you in Christ's name. Pray your blessing on us as we enjoy dinner and fellowship together, and just your protection, your watch care over us as we depart tonight. Thank you for the good day we've had as your people. In Christ's name, amen.